Heavenly Father, we are looking to you in Jesus' name to teach us. By way of your Holy Spirit, please meet us here as we've gathered together to honor you, to worship you, to be intimate with you, to experience you, to be touched by you, to be welcomed into your presence, to answer the call that you've given us and your word to come boldly before your throne of grace. We are your people. We are called by your name. You are our Abba Father. We are your children. Meet us, feed us, heal us, equip us, teach us. We have gathered together, proclaiming the promise that where two or three are together in the name of Jesus, there you are in our midst. We look to you as the author and finisher of our faith. We humble ourselves before you, before your word. And we thank you and we praise you in song, in our decisions, in our lifestyle, in what we do right now. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And God's kids who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. 1 Kings chapter 16, we're in a new season in the life of the kingdom of Israel. It's actually a divided kingdom, if you'll remember. After Solomon has passed from the scene and the decisions that Rehoboam had made, because he didn't take the advice of the elders, you'll remember that he lost the kingdom. And so Jeroboam to the north and Rehoboam to the south. And now, since then, we've seen both of these guys pass from the scene. And we'll continue on to see the events kind of unfold. And tonight's message is entitled, Villains and Heroes, The Great Throwdown. Let's pick it up at verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Bashan, saying, Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. And so pausing there for just a moment, we were introduced to this guy last time we were together, and how he took over the throne through some ways that were really usurping the previous king and murdering him and therefore positioning himself on the throne. And therefore, the way that Baasha had gotten there wasn't a glorious sort of ascension. But then once he got there, his choices and decisions were really reminiscent of Jeroboam, even though he wasn't even a direct descendant of the man. But his actions represented the influence of Jeroboam. He didn't turn toward a better sort of rulership now that he was in charge. And as a result, the very first thing we see is the association between Baasha and Jeroboam and the consequences that come from bad leadership and leading others astray. It's interesting because we saw previously that God had given Jeroboam the same promises of blessing. Do you remember that? God offered to Jeroboam the same promises of blessing, even though he was not a member of the family of David and Solomon and Rehoboam, but he offered Jeroboam up in the north the exact same promises of blessings if only he would follow after the commandments and the ordinances that God was laying forth, like unto a heart that David had. And even though he wasn't related to David directly by blood, in sort of close approximation, he wouldn't be considered part of the family of David, yet he gave him those sort of promises because God had established Jeroboam and said, okay, if you will serve me, I'll bless you with a dynasty that'll last and last. Jeroboam did not do that. And so we had already been introduced to this idea, a biblical reference point, something that'll kind of open up a lot of passages for you when you see a reference or a verse that describes according to the ways of Jeroboam or the sin of Jeroboam. And you'll understand what's being spoken about. And you'll see it again come up tonight. It'll come up many times in your Bible study, and you'll know what is being talked about. And so Baasha followed after the sin of Jeroboam. And therefore, instead of getting the blessings of the promises of God for obedience, he got the same consequences of disobedience that Jeroboam ended up finishing off his reign with. And that is the condemnation, the judgment of God. And so if you'll notice with me, that was the same sort of thing that God said to Jeroboam. So this is the way your lot is going to be. And you saw the reference there that, you know, people from your posterity, that speaks of your kids and grandkids and that kind of thing. If they die in the city or if they die out in the fields, the birds will get them here, the dogs will get them there. Don't really matter. The point is you're going to be disgraced. You're going to be humiliated. There is no honor when your dead body is left out there to be torn apart and ravaged piece by piece for food, for wild creatures, because nobody felt you worthy of an honorable burial. Really significant for that culture and a very severe indictment concerning the choices that Baasha had made. The point being here is that he had an opportunity to do good and he missed his moment. You and I, we can't miss our moments. If God gives us an influence with our kids, grandkids, in a circle, if you're teaching a class, if you're coaching a ball team, whatever it is that God has given to us, we don't want to miss the moment. Verse 8 says this, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now, let me just pause for a second and remind some of you and inform the rest of you guys about Asa. Asa is going to be referenced a number of times tonight, but he's sort of just a timeline piece on the calendar tonight. His story is important, but we're not going to learn about Asa's story at all tonight. But his name will keep coming up. The reason why his name will keep coming up is that's the way that they sort of reference their calendar. So in such and such a year of the reign of King Asa, King Asa is in the south, where Rehoboam used to be, where Solomon used to be, where David used to be, back when it was still, you know, a United Kingdom and all, but reigning in from Jerusalem. Asa is down in the south. And Asa is sort of unique for this period right now because, if you remember, he's doing a good job. He's the sort of guy that we want to applaud because in the midst of all of these really bad role models, Asa has made some good choices. And just to reflect on that so that we know what's being referenced as we hit his name, turn back with me a page, looking at 1 Kings chapter 15. And there at verse 11, it says this. Asa did what was, say it out loud, right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. Now, of course, David was not his direct father in earthly terms, but spiritually. Not so dissimilar as the Bible can make reference to you and I as children of our father Abraham. Spiritually, with a like faith. And so Asa did well. And you might even remember that his grandmother, being, you know, positioned there as queen mother, there had erected that whole lewd idol, and he not only destroyed it, but he removed her position, which took guts. And therefore, that sort of set the tone. It says, okay, things are going to be different while Asa's in charge. So every time his name comes up in tonight's study, just, you know, you can have a little applause or a little yay, you know, in the back of your mind, because good job, and you'll see his name come up as a point of reference. So again, verse 8 said, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, down in the south, Elah, up in the north, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel. Israel is the northern 10 tribes, remember. And reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now, his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. Now, what's happening? You've got this guy, Elah, the son of Baasha, who's now king, fairly new at it, apparently likes to get drunk. For whatever reason, when he's in Tirzah, which is where his headquarters are, he goes to his chief steward's house, the guy that's in charge of his household, and apparently somehow ends up coming to that guy's house. Not his own home, but to his chief servant's house. And they stay up late getting drunk. Zimri is there, who happens to be commander over half of his chariots. And verse 10 says, and Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Now, someone might be thinking to themselves, is that all it takes? Just kill the king and now you're the new king? It seems that way sometimes. You're already in a position of authority. And then if you've got the guts to do that, and you probably have some backing, and you might be able to put enough threat and enough force behind your movement, and you might be able to seat yourself as king. But then again, maybe not, as we'll find out in his story. Verse 11 says, then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives, nor of his friends. Interesting, because isn't that exactly what God said would happen through Jehu? We just read about that. You're going to have all your posterity wiped out. Sure enough, it happened. Zimri made it happen. Very first thing he did, kill all of Baasha's kids and descendants and even close friends, anyone who might be able to make a claim for the throne, anyone that the people, the populace, might be able to rally behind and possibly force a coup, create trouble for his new reign. So that's fairly common. We find that throughout history. It's not the ways of the Lord, which makes it all the more intriguing why when David took over the throne, if you remember that he purposed that he did not want to do that to Saul. Do you remember that? David said, I don't want to do that. People expected him to do that to Saul's family, wipe them all out, so that way they couldn't uprise and try to go after the throne again. Or later on, even if, you know, because of your strong leadership, but what about when your son takes over? And maybe, you know, Saul's son or grandson or on down the line, who's to know? Well, David put that into God's hands. So he wasn't really after trying to wipe out all of Saul's posterity, all of his descendants. And so he was sort of unique in that way. Verse 12 says, then Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to, say it out loud, the word of the Lord. The Lord knew this was going to happen. And as a matter of fact, the Lord allowed it to happen as part of his hand. According to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu, the prophet. Now, an interesting thing, by the way, as a side note, is you and I are looking to understand the mind and heart of God and how he works. Did God put it onto Zimri's heart to do his own evil? Did God make him ambitious for God's purposes? Well, the thing is if Baasha would have done and lived and led according to the ways of God, God would have protected him from the evil advances of others. God didn't put the evil desires into Zimri's heart, but God by no means was going to protect Baasha from what Zimri would do. And God, knowing the beginning from the end, he allowed it to accomplish his purposes. But the fact that this evil is also in Zimri's heart, this won't get Zimri off the hook. Just because God's judgment came to the house of Baasha doesn't mean that Zimri isn't busted himself. Are you with me so far? This is an important principle. We need to understand that. Because we might have a similar circumstance in our life. God might allow someone who's not even serving him to somehow get us back into check. Somehow to humble us. Somehow to get us back on path and to make us people of prayer again. Because our unethical boss or someone out in the community or whatever it is has humbled us or put us into a position where now I'm desperate before God again. And my amnesia is cured. And I remember who my hero is. It's Jesus. And I'm back. And all of a sudden worship is fruitful and fervent and powerful again. I remember how to lift up my hands in holy prayer. And all of a sudden I remember again how to fast because I need to. But if that person's desire was really motivated by evil itself, then it doesn't get that person off the hook from God working in that person's life as well. And God can do that because that's part of the definition of what it means to be God. He's huge. He's big. He's got all these pieces of the puzzle that would blow our minds. And he's got it all figured out. Which gives us added assurance when we just rest in him. And so this happened according to verse 12, exactly as the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So again, you'll see this repeated commercial. Can't wait till we get to the Chronicles, and can't wait till we get to learn even more about diving in deep to some of these guys. And so just because we pass through doesn't mean it's all we're going to learn about these guys. Verse 13 says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. Not very long. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now, the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has also killed the king. So all Israel made, who is it? Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Now, we had to pause when all of a sudden Rehoboam and Jeroboam came on the scene with similar names, and easy for us to be confused because we're relatively new to these names, right? They're foreign names. Here we go again with Zimri and Omri. And Omri really was sort of an ornery sort of guy. That might help you remember a little bit about him. And so the people, when they got word about Zimri, obviously decided that they didn't want Zimri to be their king. They chose the commander of their army. You're a good leader. You lead us into battle. We're used to following you. We're loyal to you. You lead us. Who's to say he's king? No, we're anointing you king right here, right now. They had a ceremony right there in the battlefront. Then, of course, the battlefront changed. They thought they were fighting against the Philistines. Forget about it. They've got something, some business to take care of in their own backyard. So verse 17 says, then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. Now, sort of an awkward moment because you're besieging your own city. But you're trying to take back your own country. And you got two people that claim that they're king. Zimri, 7 days into his new reign, on the inside of the city, there in Tirzah, trying to hang on to this throne that he just barely grabbed hold of by force. Omri, on the outside, with the support of the army and the general populace, wanting to come in, take Zimri off that throne. But again, just imagine the awkwardness when you have to attack one of your own cities in order to save your own country, or at least as you suppose. Verse 18 says, and it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So there was Zimri. Saw that the battle was lost. They're on their way in. They're breaking into the city gates. There's way too many. It's an impossible task. It's not like those special heroes of the faith that have God's help to go before them so that even if it's these insurmountable odds and yet still victory awaits them, Zimri doesn't have that sort of confidence because he was not serving the Lord. So he accurately assessed the situation. It is a lost cause. He is through. Going into the palace, lights the palace on fire and stays inside and lets the thing tumble down on top of him. It's only one of a handful of suicides that we see in the Bible. We saw Saul. We saw Samson. We saw Ahithophel. Just a handful. And Zimri. It's never authorized, but one can at least be able to have a glimpse of why he did that. To be captured alive would more than likely be imminent torture. You might think, well, just go out and face the battlefront and just get in the thick of it, and they'll kill you there and die a hero. But you run the risk of them not letting it happen that easy. You run the risk of the command, don't kill him. Nobody kills him. Get 100 people around him, beat him to the ground, but don't kill him. He's mine. And all the torture and all the public spectacle and all that would be behind that, that wouldn't be an attractive future for him. But someone has to learn that you don't do what he did in order to thwart a future possibility that someone else might do that to Omri. Kill him when he's not looking, when he's dining, and when he'd been drinking. Verse 21 says, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. So it sort of sounds like a political scenario that we might be able to relate to. I mean, not everybody is in agreement. Some people are saying, hey, this is my candidate. And others are saying, no, this is my candidate. I want this person to lead us. And someone else says, I don't agree. It's sort of interesting, though, because you get inside a little bit deeper into a democratic mentality. Sometimes we just presume that this is a, you know, a dictatorship, monarchy, that the people have no say, but not so. The people obviously have a little bit more ability to provide input, or they wouldn't be so bold as to assert themselves and who they want to be their leader. So half support this guy named Tibni. Now, we've already agreed you don't have to memorize every name. For some of you who've already got the easy names memorized, then maybe you'll remember Tibni. Go for it. But for many of you guys, for many of us, let's not worry about it. We're almost ready. We're almost up to a couple of big names that you're going to want to remember. So if Tibni just goes right past you after tonight, no sweat, no worries. Omri, however, is worthy of remembering if you can. Because historically, according to secular history, he actually becomes quite famous. It's quite intriguing that the Bible sort of plays his role down. Maybe because he's not really significant in God's eyes. Maybe because I don't have that much to learn from him, other than the fact that he's just like others. Not so much unique about Omri that I haven't already learned about Jeroboam. He's sort of following after his leader in evil. But what the archaeologists have discovered is really intriguing, because Omri apparently was quite well known and fairly established, and apparently for a while, quite a season of the history of the nation, they would reference Israel in terms of the nation of Omri. And so historically, from a secular perspective, he became significant. But from a spiritual perspective, just one of the many bad leaders that followed after the heart of Jeroboam. So, verse 22 says this, but the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ganath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. Sort of an understatement, it seems, Tibni died. It's sort of a dangerous thing for people to say, I want you to be king, instead of the one that's there on the throne today. How about if we support you? If you even give that a second thought as a possibility, you better win or you're dead. And that's just the way things worked. So, in one glib statement, Tibni died. Of course, because Omri lived, and Omri took the throne. Verse 23 says, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, you guys are getting comfortable with that phrasing now, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Now you can say it, the owner that this land was purchased from was named Shemer. So the area was called Samaria, and later was just referenced as Samaria. And even now we're putting our own accent on it, of course. And now very intriguing, of course, because many of you are familiar with the ministry of Jesus, the infamous story of the woman at the well, and the dialogue that took place between Jesus and that woman that happened in Samaria, for she was a woman of Samaria. And so here we're given the record of where that place started and how it got its name. Verse 25 says, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. Boy, some people really want to make a name for themselves, don't they? For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. And so now we're introduced to a name that's worth keeping in your memory, Ahab. Omri, if you were counting, was the 6th king in this succession of the kings of the north. Ahab is the 7th. Samaria, now having been purchased, before not a city, just been built as a city, becomes the new capital of the north, in sort of strategic and a very similar way that David had first made Jerusalem the capital in the south. If you remember, when David did that, it was because Jerusalem had not yet been conquered, so it was a neutral place as far as the tribes were concerned. It was a whole other people that owned that city. So nobody could say, hey, it's in our territory, or how come it's in their territory? You're playing favorites, or they get priority, or that isn't fair. We can do that. It's the exact same reason why our capital, Washington, D.C., is in no state at all. It's not in Virginia. It's not in Maryland. It's not in any of the surrounding states. So that nobody could say, hey, that's not fair. They formed a district that's in none of the states in order to try to do their best to create a neutral territory. So David did that. The United States of America did that, and we just saw Omri do that with the hill that's now referenced as Samaria. We can log that into our Bible knowledge. It'll help just open up new pieces for us as we move through the chapters. And so now there is a guy named Ahab. Now, for those of you who know the story Moby Dick, you might remember the captain's name was Ahab. And, interesting, that the other main character named Ishmael, also a Bible reference story, no doubt the whole thing has spiritual intonations. And so verse 29 says this, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So if dad wasn't bad enough, Ahab takes the cake. He's setting new standards, rising to new heights in what it means to be an evil leader. This is where the showdown is going to happen, guys. Now, before we get any further, let's just log into our minds for a second. This phrase that we keep hearing about, that they have aroused the anger of the Lord. They've provoked the anger of the Lord because of their deeds, because of their idols, and that sort of thing. Now, we are reminded in the book of Psalms that God is merciful and He is slow to anger. How is it that they were able to provoke His anger? Because of their relentless pursuits of evil. They just wouldn't stop. Psalm 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever," verse 9 says. Jesus makes a similar comment. "How long shall I strive with you? How long will I endure you?" It's time to change. It's time to be different. Time to start doing the things that we're talking about. They refused to do that. And so we see this phrase now in 1 Kings, this idea of provoking the anger of the Lord. Verse 31 says, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife," another famous name, say it out loud, "Jezebel." Well, we still use her name colloquially even today, don't we? If someone says, "You know what, that woman, she's a Jezebel," you know that's not a good thing. Her name is synonymous with ultimate evil to this day. As though it was a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, as if that wasn't enough, that he took his wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Etbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So Jezebel, the daughter of Etbaal, Etbaal means, in the Phoenician language, with Baal. Tyre and Sidon, from Phoenicia, on the northern coast. If we were, again, referencing ourselves in Judah near Jerusalem, and we were looking at California similar to the land of Israel, then we might consider the Oregon coast, Crescent City, or somewhere around there, and we might say, you know, this is how we can sort of geographically imagine in our minds Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia. They had a strong reputation for command of the seas, their navy and all. We learned about them in many different studies. Remember, they were masters of the color purple because they had the snails that were right there in their waters. And since the color purple itself, that dye, was a very expensive commodity that only the richest people can afford and all. They needed those ships in order to do their international trade. And you might remember Solomon and his dependence on Phoenicia to bring the timber from the cedars of Lebanon down for the palace and the temple and all of that. And their navy for trade And so we've learned about these folks, and here we see that Ahab married Jezebel that's from Phoenicia. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. You want to bring some new light into your understanding of the conversation between Jesus and that woman? She has this question about which hill is it we're supposed to worship on. Some people are saying it's this hill. Others are saying it's that hill. And Jesus responding saying, you don't even know who you're worshiping? We know who we worship? This will also be a reference point that we want to draw back to when we look at that passage with Jesus' statements. It was in that context that Jesus said that the Father desires those that would worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, it's quite possible to worship Him in spirit, but not in truth. To be really, really sincere, I really, really mean it. But the environment that I'm worshiping, it doesn't really represent what is true. You can get over to the Mormon church and you can find that. People that are very sincere, but lacking some very significant things concerning the truth factor. But you can have people in a Bible-teaching church and have all the truth, but they don't mean it from their hearts. They're not there because they want to be. They don't give their hearts to the Lord. And so they might worship in truth, but without spirit. Jesus wants us to worship. He says the Father desires those that would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He spoke to the woman from Samaria. Well, here we see that Ahab built a temple. Contrast that with the temple back in Jerusalem for the God of the universe. Now there is a temple on the Mount of Samaria. And inside that temple, there is an altar dedicated for the same cause. And that is the worship of Baal. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. They had their idols. They had their graven images. They had their practices. They had their altars. Now there's a temple. Escalation. Bringing it to a whole new level. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, son of Nun. Now, it's sort of an interesting side comment that's given to us here. It's in the days of Ahab that something else happened. It's not 100% clear right here if Ahab actually gave the command or if this is a result of the culture that Ahab created. But it is another mark of this sort of apostasy that was taking place because the rebuilding of the city of Jericho that's being described here that happened at the time of Ahab, according to the word of the Lord that was referenced here in that verse, through Joshua, well, that was a curse for anyone that would dare rebuild the walls of Jericho. Now, let me show it to you. So let's pause for just a second. Let's turn in our Bibles, if we would, to the book of Joshua. We'll be right back here to 1 Kings. Let's just go to Joshua for a second at chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you the story. Finally, the children of Israel are now ready to enter the promised land. They'd been in captivity in Egypt for some 400 years. God raised up a man named Moses to lead them out. But they barely knew anything about God. They were the chosen people. There was a promise to their descendant Abraham, and then again through Isaac and Jacob, but they barely understood anything. Their thoughts and their lifestyle was confused with the lifestyle and culture of the Egyptians and all. They didn't know that much about serving the God of the universe. They didn't know much about their ancestry, the relationship that their forefather had with the true God. So God had to, through Moses, teach them step by step. They barely knew anything about faith and what it meant to walk by faith and live by faith and to obey the commands of God. So a lot of hard lessons in that 40 years in the wilderness between Egypt and coming in to the promised land that we now call generally Israel and Judah. Coming in, crossing over the Jordan, one of the first tests, if you will, one of the first opportunities early on is that famous Battle of Jericho. Some of us learn the story as kids because there's a really cool song that goes along with it. A lot of cool songs with hand motions and all of it. But in Joshua chapter 6 at verse 26, it says this concerning the curse for anyone that would dare try to rebuild. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho." Now keep reading. Check this out. "He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." Verse 27 says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." So somebody is going to try at some point in time in the future to rebuild this city. And he's going to do it with two of his sons, his oldest and his youngest. And that person is cursed. What does that fully mean? We're given chapters and chapters and years to scratch our heads and wonder. And all of a sudden, God's diligent, faithful Bible students find their way eventually to a place in 1 Kings. At chapter 16, at verse 34, where we just found ourselves today. All these years later, and all the mileage on the road of what it means to follow God in between. And God hasn't forgotten what he did and what he spoke many generations previously. And because he's got the whole thing dialed in, no surprises to God. He doesn't mind speaking the future. It's as easy as speaking the present. It's as easy as speaking the past to the Lord. And so, when you and I read at verse 34, what took place, it's easy to read right past it, but it's a big deal. Verse 34 again says this, "In his days," meaning the days of Ahab, "Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun." Wow. There's a lot we can get from that, but one of the biggest ones for me is that you and I are not an accident. You and I are part of God's plan as well. And our role, and what that means. Verse 1 says this of chapter 17. "And Elijah, the Tishbite." There's another name you want to remember. Elijah. Go ahead and say it out. Elijah. Add that into your vocabulary. You're going to want to know that one well. Elijah. Remember that Jesus referenced Elijah? Remember that Jesus commented about John the Baptist in comparison to Elijah? You want to understand Elijah's ministry. It'll help you understand John the Baptist's ministry. It'll help you understand Jesus' ministry. You want to understand Elijah. So here we are. Get excited. Strap in. Verse 1 of chapter 17, and Elijah, the Tishbite, of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these days except at my word. What? All of a sudden, bam, Elijah's on the scene. No narrative to tell about his growing up and all the years when he was hurt as a child and all of his formative times. It's just bam, here he is. The showdown begins. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now check it out. God gives a message to Elijah and says, okay, you're to go right to the king and you're to give him this word. And it's serious business. We're not messing around. I mean, have you ever had the water company contact you and say, hey, we're turning your water off on Monday? I mean, that's bad news. You don't mess with our water. It wasn't until we had to go some days without water we realized for the first time how important water was. We couldn't survive hardly at all as a family without water. So you're telling me that God has told you that you're turning the water off. And in an agrarian society that requires the rain to come before we can eat food, people start getting hungry, they start getting restless and become troublemakers. I mean, then there's fighting words, not to be taken lightly. So God told Elijah, get out of here. You gave your message, now go. They're not supposed to find you for a while. Let them deal with it on their own. You leave town. God told Elijah, leave town. Let them settle what this means. Let them live in their pain. Let them wallow in their guilt for a while. Let this land dry up and you don't have to be part of the play-by-play. You don't have to coach this from the couch. You can go away and I'll feed you. There's a powerful message here. God says, I want to feed you. If it takes a miracle, then so be it. It's only a miracle from our perspective. The ravens bringing food. We see it as a miracle. God sees this stuff as no big deal. God wants to take care of his servants who are obedient. But even then, did you notice that every single day, because of the natural causes of things, that stream begins to dry up? If your name is Elijah and you're hanging out there all by yourself in the desert experience, and you're just sort of blown away because the ravens are bringing you food every morning and evening, and you're praising God and you're thankful and all, but you're noticing that there's a little bit less water than there was yesterday. And now today I could barely scoop some into my hand, and I'm starting to get dirt in my mouth every single time because I'm getting to the bottom here. You wake up the next day and all of a sudden, there is no water. Wait, is it feast or famine? Is it miracle? Is it faith? Where do I go from here? Which one is it? I mean, isn't this the path, the journey? I always trip out whenever people say to me, you know, I don't feel the excitement that I used to feel. I used to feel like falling on fire. I don't feel it anymore. So I need to go somewhere where that is. It's such a misunderstanding of what the journey is. Don't you have to go through the wilderness to get to the promised land? Isn't there a walk of faith? That God not let them go without food for days? They didn't starve to death, but they had to face a decision point. What they were going to do with those hunger pains? Who they're going to trust? It's part of the journey, you guys. You shouldn't be blown away when you go through a dry spell. It just makes you part of the rest of the people of God who actually have to learn to live by faith eventually. You see, there's no faith when you're sitting there waiting for the ravens to come, but it's a beautiful season, isn't it? The ravens are showing up, or if it's just showing up in your mailbox, a check, and you can just go deposit it. And it's so awesome and cool. But it can't always be that forever and ever. Where's the growth? Where's the preparation for the new thing that's going to happen in your life where God wants to use you? You see, Elijah is in training right now for what's next. What he's about to do is some pretty incredible stuff. But it's so practical because the rain stopped for them, and the rain stopped the stream for Elijah as well. But wait a second. Elijah already said, it's at my word. So all he needs to do, we might think, is to say the word. Bring it back. But what happens to the plan of God with Ahab and all the rest of the people? And what God wants to do in redeeming all the rest? Have you discovered that if the world has a bad economy, that it affects Christians too? Have you discovered that if rent is out of this world, that it affects Christians too? As a matter of fact, there's a lot of things that affect Christians too. The difference is that we have access to the throne room of grace, to a powerful source. Just situate yourself and imagine what it would be like to be Elijah and watch that stream sort of dry up in front of your eyes. Verse 8 says, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now you might say to yourself, wait a second. Sidon? Didn't that name just come up recently? Isn't that a town of Phoenicia? Isn't there a connection to the hometown of Jezebel? That's a very intriguing place to send your servant who is in hiding at the moment because of the bad news. Well, God has his reasons. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So you can imagine, she's going to get that water. She's being nice. There Elijah is asking her, don't forget, you know, can you bring some bread too? So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So there Elijah says, if you take care of me first, you're going to be okay. You know, the first handful of times I read this, I had a problem with that thinking. It just seemed weird. But Elijah was representing the ministry of the Lord. He was God's representative. And this idea of first fruits and faith and giving to God even when it doesn't make sense. Even when your life is on the line, if you want to see miracles take place, then give in a way that means something. David understood that when he went to really prepare to build that temple. Some of you remember, you studied it with me. I'm not going to give anything to God that doesn't cost me. It has to hurt. He felt like it needed to really mean something. Someone tried to give him something that he could give to God, but he said, no, can't be that. And so again, very similar to the ravens feeding, the glorious moment. We're living off a miracle again. It's going to last forever, right? We can just kick back and relax and not have to worry about a thing. Wait this thing out, right? That's the way that we think. Okay, I've been there and done that. I got the t-shirt. I already learned my lesson out in the wilderness. You got me covered. Water was gone, but you were moving me on. That's what it was. I'll remember the lesson. Nothing more to learn. I feel good right now. Feel spiritual. You're feeding me by the hand of the Lord. Stay buckled in. Verse 17 says, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. All right, good feeling gone. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. He's gone. Like, what? Come on, Lord. Really? This is the plan. This is the wonderful moment. This is that special relationship. It was all going so well. Have you been in a situation yet where you feel like everything is just going so well that that necessarily means that the hand of the blessings of God are upon you? And as soon as something bad happens, or at least something that seems really, really bad, crisis time, we presume the hand of the Lord is gone. Or somehow he's no longer blessing. There must be some secret sin. There must be some sort of act of judgment on the part of God. It must be something. Why else would this happen? Or you're still in school and God's still working. The lesson's simply not finished yet because your task ahead requires a little bit more than what you expect. He wants to make sure he set you up for success. Well, here he is there in the house of this woman that God said that he had sent Elijah to. And now all of a sudden her son is dead. The one who was life was saved by this miracle, but he's dead anyways. Well, let's see what this woman says. Verse 18 says, so she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? And you can just hear the sarcasm in her voice. O man of God, and the anger that sort of rolls off her lips as her lifeless son is there in her arms. Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Now, we don't know exactly what her sin was. It's not described, but she seems to connect her sin with the death of her son. So it very well could be the circumstances by which he was conceived. Are you trying to punish me, remind me of my sins, kill my son? Is that what it means to host you? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Now she loved him, but those were not the arms of faith. He needed to take this boy out of her arms. And it needed to be an intimate moment between him and God. Because that's what this was really about. It wasn't about her sin. It was about Elijah. It was about God. It was about salvation he wanted to bring to that household. But her arms were not arms of faith. Can you note with me that he took him, the boy, out of her arms? So easy to say, hey, let's go on in here and let's lay him down. No, give him to me. You wait here. She was not in a position to be able to help. Verse 29, then he cried out to the Lord and said, oh Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? Elijah understands very well that life and death are in his hands, or in the hands of God. And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Can you note with me? When he laid out upon the child, he didn't do it just once. How many of us give up after once? He didn't do it just twice. How many of us give up after twice? It says he did this three times, and that's very significant. As we pick it up the next half, next week, we will see the broader sense of significance and perseverance and not giving up. Verse 22 says, then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now, by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. She's living off the miracle food. But this is her heart. This is her child. Now I know that this is God. It's not hocus pocus. It's not just powers from beyond. It's not just the mysteries of the invisible world out there. It's not just your religion versus their religion. You have given me back my son. Now I know that you represent the true God. That changes everything. When we come back next time, we'll really see the showdown unfold and we'll watch the villains and heroes, and the great throwdown. Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us to stand where we're supposed to stand and to answer the call that you have for our lives. We pray, Lord, that we'd be bold and that we wouldn't miss the mark by getting discouraged just because there's opportunities for faith building in our lives. We pray that we wouldn't misunderstand or misrepresent to others what the journey is really all about and what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. We ask, Lord God, that you'd help us to accept the challenge and let you do it. Shine your bright light through us. We want to live the life you've called us to. We renew our faith in you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.